You ever had someone ask you that? Maybe you're at your desk at work. Maybe you're in the shop working on a project. Maybe you get a phone call from a friend. And they start with, "You got a minute?" Never takes a minute. There's also a lot of "got a minutes" out there, right? Maybe it's your kid. "Daddy, got a minute to play?" Maybe it's your spouse. "You got a minute for a conversation about our plans next week?" Maybe it's someone that's sick. "You got a minute to pray with me?" Have you ever been the "got a minute" person? You just needed someone to be with you, to talk with you, to pray with you, to tell you that it's going to be all right. All of us have probably been on one side of this equation, and probably most of us have been on both sides of this equation in life. And as Jesus was doing his ministry around the Galilee area, more and more people were coming to him because they heard about his power. They heard about his authority. He wasn't like the religious leaders of the day. He wasn't just teaching them what he knew. He was bringing who he was to their lives. And the word spread out. The regions around Galilee and beyond began to bring their people, those in need of the great physician, to Jesus. And in their various different ways, they all came to him with that one question: "Jesus, you got a minute?" And most of the time he did. Now I know, before I go any further, we all hear there's got to be balance in life. You can't be there for everybody. And for all of us that aren't Jesus in this room, which is all of us, we're not the Savior. So with that caveat in mind, I want you to place that to the side here and consider what it means to be the recipient of or be the one in need of the "got a minute." Because that's what Jesus was for the people when he came in the flesh, when he called disciples, when he healed people, and when he spread the good news of the kingdom. And of course, for those that heard him, those that experienced his power, they were moved to follow. And if not to follow, they were at least moved to continue to discover what it was about this rabbi, this Messiah figure that came in power. Of course, for those that followed Jesus, they began to develop a bit of a "we're special" complex. We're on a mission to change the world. We've got a job to do. And nothing can stand in our way or bother us from accomplishing that plan. Now, when you're a person that feels like you've been called to the highest, most privileged calling, and you are with a leader that is surrounded by people that are constantly saying, "Got a minute?" These two realities come in conflict. And if you're a Christian, now, if you're a disciple of Jesus, because, by the way, that's what Jesus told his disciples to make, were disciples, not just churchgoers, not just Christians, disciples. Anyway, If you are a disciple of Jesus, the conflict that we're going to look at this point in the story, according to Mark, is your conflict. This is your conflict too. Because you are called to that privileged, esteemed position of being a disciple maker. And you are also a person that has people in your lives that will ask you, "You got a minute?" And you will be a person that will go to the people in your lives and ask, "You got a minute?" And that can create heartache, headache, stress, and the need to ask God, "What do I do?" And as always, Jesus shows us the way. We're going to be looking at a story in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34 today. And I honestly, when I started looking through this message a couple weeks ago, I was going to tell two stories, and I was like, I don't really want to try to tell two stories because those are two different sermons. But there's a story that bookends the story we're going to look at today. So it's important that you understand what's happening. A religious leader by the name of Jairus comes and asks Jesus to come to his house because his daughter, who's 12, is sick and dying. And so Jesus complies. He says, "Yeah, I'll come to your house." And of course, they're on their way, and Jesus' disciples, being the good bodyguard types that they are, they're surrounding Jesus too. And of course, the crowds that have been coming to Galilee to experience Jesus' ministry, they're all up against Jesus too and following where he's going. I mean, it's pandemonium. Have you ever been to, like, you know, a concert or a sporting event? And maybe you're on your way in or you're let out and the crowds are just like everywhere. And I don't know about you, I turn into like a running back when I'm in those situations trying to figure out how to weave in and out just to get out of there. I don't always do well in the crowd sort of situation. But that's kind of what it's like. They're all packed in there together. And Jesus is on a mission. And because Jesus is on a mission, his disciples who think that they are special and in a power position with Jesus, they're on a mission too. And on their way to Jairus' house to see what's up with his 12-year-old daughter, they're stopped with a got-a-minute sort of situation. And so I want you to follow along with me here as we read through, here Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34. It says, "Now there was a woman who had been suffering from a flow of blood for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and come up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, 'If I but touch his cloak, I will be made well.' Immediately her flow of blood stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that the power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my cloak?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you ask, or how can you say, who touched me?' But Jesus looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her," and I imagine, by the way, he looked her right in the eyes and said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, this story is, again, multifaceted because it meets two struggles in the lives of Jesus followers. It deals with the struggle of helping those that call on you, that need you, that need your attention, that need you to stop what you're doing for a moment, to pause your agenda to deal with theirs. But it also deals with this notion that we are on mission as disciples of Jesus, on mission to go where we're called, to bring the message of faith, to bring the transformative power of God that changed us to other people. And Jesus, of course, is at the center of all of it because, well, he is it. And so they're on their way to the house of Jairus. And this woman doesn't stop Jesus. You can imagine she can barely get through the crowd as it is. But there's another reason that we're told in the story, and I'm going to attempt to not be graphic, so just understand what I'm implying here. This woman was dealing with 12 years of flow of blood. If you read the book of Leviticus, what this woman was experiencing for 12 years was something that was common and an uncommon circumstance for her, that often caused women specifically to have to be outside of their camp for 7 days before they could be ritually pure. This woman didn't get an end of 7 days. She had to be stuck ritually impure for 12 years. She was socially outcast from her people. It gets worse. In the story, when you're reading about this woman's predicament, it says that she went to the physicians of the day, which, by the way, didn't have the medical technology and the medical know-how that our physicians today, too, have. These people weren't quite revered like we would think of someone going to med school for years. They had their own hocus-pocus and their own natural ways of fixing things, and they probably often brought about pain, and they definitely brought about you losing your money. So this woman who's already socially outcast is also economically outcast. She spent everything that she had for 12 years to try to remedy the situation, and nothing worked. And not only that, the people that she spent the money trying to fix herself made her in a worse state than she was when she started. This woman was socially unwell. She was financially unwell, and she was physically unwell. And when you're those levels of unwell, it's hard enough to get out. It's hard enough to seek help. But when you're socially outcast as she was, you're not even supposed to be around people, let alone touch them. But she too heard about Jesus. How could she not? His fame, because of his power and his words, are spreading. And she thought, nothing I've done up to this point has healed me. But I also don't want to bother the good teacher. I don't want to bother him with my states and status of unwell. I know what I'll do. I'll get just close enough to reach out and touch. The text says cloak that we were reading. It's really the outer garment. It's not quite a coat, but it's something that people would have worn outside of themselves in this culture. Don't think cloak with a hood and, you know, the shadowy face and stuff like that. It's the outer garment of Jesus, and it often would have maybe tassel at the end of it and not drag on the ground, but be low to the ground. So this woman might have been able to get just close enough to Jesus where she could reach out and touch it. She believed in the power of Jesus so faithfully that she thought, I don't need to bother him. I don't need to talk to him. I'm just going to touch this hem of his outer garment. And I think that'll do the fix. And it does. In the Greek, it literally says that the flow dries up. Now, the word choice here, the flow of blood and the flow drying up is crucial here because there's something else that flows in this story. Are you familiar with the story of Paul? It says at one point that Paul the apostle, as he's going about, some people like get his handkerchiefs, which is kind of weird. I don't know if they use them the way that people use handkerchiefs today, but anyway, they would find handkerchiefs that Paul had touched and they'd heal them. You familiar with this in his story? Well, there's something peculiar about Jesus' story here. Because it doesn't say that the outer garment healed her, does it? We're told that Jesus felt the power flow out of him. The illness, the strife, the unwellness, the everything stacked against this woman was flowing out of her. And when she touched Jesus, his power, his goodness, his healing flowed out of him to her, and it stopped her health condition. It immediately stopped her from being ritually unclean. It immediately stopped draining her bank account. All just from one touch. And if that were the end of the story, we could praise God that we see yet another testimony reading this gospel of the power of Jesus healing people and being awestruck in who our Savior and Lord is. But the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there. Because while this woman never spoke up, she never came up to Jesus and said, "God, a minute." Jesus had a minute. He stopped. And he asked the question out loud that was within his disciples' earshot, "Who touched me?" Now, what do his disciples do? Well, remember, they're disciples. And they're not just anybody's disciples. They're the Messiah's disciples. And they're on a mission. They're on his mission. They are his guys. Ain't nobody got time for that, Jesus. And by the way, Jesus, not only do we not have time for that because we got to keep going, how could you even ask who touched you? Everybody's touching you. We can't break free from the crowds. But that response wasn't enough. Jesus continued to seek this woman out. And we're told that she came to him in fear and trembling and fell at his feet. She felt guilty. She didn't ask, "God, a minute." But you know why people ask, "God, a minute"? It's because no matter what they have going on in their lives, they oftentimes don't want to trouble you. They don't want to inconvenience you. They don't want to pull at your heartstrings. They don't want to borrow your resources. It takes enough of their dignity to admit that they need help in some way. And yet most of the time when people get to that "God, a minute" point, you're all they can think of. You're all they need in the moment. And in the case of this woman, Jesus was all that she needed. And it wasn't enough for her to be healed. Jesus needed to stop and see her and talk to her. Why? Because he had a minute. The crowds were pressing. He was the big show in town. He was on a mission to Jairus' house. He had all the best disciples around him. Yet he had a minute to give. And more. He had power. And so he He sees this woman come in fear and trembling. Why would she be in fear and trembling? Well, again, she's ritually impure. She broke the rules. And not just with anybody. A rabbi. She touched the outer garment of a guy that knows the rules better than everybody. And yet he looks around wondering aloud, who touched me? And in fear and trembling, she bows down at his feet to confess. And what does he say? Daughter. What wonderful language, by the way. Remember when Jesus said, my mother and my brothers and my sisters are those who do the will of God. Those who faithfully follow me. He looks her in the eyes and says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. My favorite thing to do when people ask my last name. He didn't give the peace sign. Go in peace. Was she in peace when she came fear and trembling? Was she in peace when she came unwell to him? No. But Jesus healed the whole person. He healed her of her physical ailment. He healed her of her spiritual ailment, her social ailment. He stopped the bleeding of her economic ailment. And he not only healed her, but he told her to go in peace. To go in peace in an otherwise unpeaceful situation. Because the situation for Jesus was not very peaceful often. Because he had people coming, needing him, following him, investigating him. But he sent her, healed, to go in peace. And I have to think about what his disciples were thinking in this moment. Because his disciples thought that what was most important was to keep going forward, to not stop, to not ponder, to not deal with the issue, because we've got to keep moving forward. But here's the thing about Jesus. People are not an issue. They are people to be loved. When people ask, do you got a minute? It's because they need somebody. When you've asked, got a minute? It's because you've needed somebody. Now, I don't know about you, but my weeks are often filled with got a minute moments. And no, we're human, all of us. We can't always answer all of them. And even the ones that we do, we're not as in the moment as Jesus is. But it's important that we stop to consider that when Jesus' disciples thought that the mission meant going, Jesus taught them that the mission was to stop and respond to the God a minute moments that we experience. Because people matter to God. And so before we start asking the questions that we often ask, who do I have time for? What do I say? What can I do? What can I offer? We need to stop and look at what Jesus does. I had a professor named John Weatherly. He used to often say things like, don't ask what would Jesus do. He would talk about the little wristbands that became popular in like the late 90s. Everyone walk around with a WWJD bracelet. He would say, that's the wrong question, what would Jesus do? He said, the better question is, what did Jesus do? We don't have to really ponder that for very long. We can go look in the story and see what he did. And what he did was when Jairus showed up to meet him and said, I need you to come to my house. My daughter's sick. He went. And when the interruption of the woman that was sick for 12 years came to him in need, he stopped even without her having asked the question, God, a minute. He knew what she needed when all she did was touch his outer garment. And so it makes you wonder a bit. When we think about being mission-minded, what does it mean? It may not mean what you think it does. To be mission-minded means to respond to the people that ask, God, a minute. And by the way, if you look hard enough, you will realize that they're all around you all the time. A couple weeks back, we were in my office. Angie and Leo and I were, and I was getting my bag together. And Leo did a God a minute moment. But I thought it was going to be like, can we get home so I can play, or can we do this or that? He stopped. They in the children's ministry, who are, you know, are people doing a wonderful job here, by the way. They took a toilet paper roll, and then they had some green construction paper coming out of it. And they made this tree. And Leo wanted to tell us about the tree. So he goes, Daddy, Mommy, there was this guy that did some really bad things, and he took people's money. But then Jesus came, and he really wanted to see Jesus, so he got up in this tree. And then when he talked to Jesus, he decided to become a good guy, and he started giving everybody their money back. And I said, Leo, was his name Zacchaeus? He goes, yeah. I got to tell you the second part of this story there real quickly. So Angie and I had the opportunity back in like 2018 to go over to Israel, and our instructor, Mark Zies, took us to the place where this story happened, and he showed us one of these trees and said, you know, this is the kind of tree that Zacchaeus would have got up in. So we told Leo, hey, Mommy and Daddy saw a tree like the one that he got, and we have a picture of it. And so later on, I had to go run an errand, and Leo stopped his mom and said, hey, I want to see the pictures about Zacchaeus. And when she showed him, he was disappointed because he thought Zacchaeus was going to be in the picture. And Angie was probably thinking, you think I'm that old? And that God a minute moment was a moment that I could talk to my own son. I'm supposed to be some Bible scholar and preacher in a church, but my own son wanted to tell me about a Bible story he learned and recite it to me and hear my feedback and his mom. And we got to have that moment. And I could have been like, oh, we got to get our stuff and I got to go say bye to people and all this. But we stopped. I've had plenty of got a minute people in hospital situations. Our leadership have got a minute people as they try to navigate their ministries and the things that they lead. You have them in your home. If you go to work, you have got a minute people. Literally, some people, if you work at a desk, probably come and stop and say, got a minute. And I bet sometimes you do what I've been guilty of, and you're like, oh no, I don't think I have a minute. But you have no idea the impact that you can have to bring the power, the testimony of God that is in your life to them by giving them a minute. Or maybe more. See, we've come so far and we've thought about what it means that Jesus set up his home base in Galilee. We often think about Jesus going on mission journeys and all this different stuff, but for the majority of his ministry in the early part of Mark, he set up a home base and he continued to minister to the same people over and over and over again. And yes, some people heard about him and they came from faraway places to see him. But he was running into the same people all the time. His sphere of influence often didn't change, just like ours don't. And when he set up his home base, he started calling disciples. And not just the 12. Anybody that would hear his words and watch his deeds and come to experience the power and the kingdom that he was ushering in. And he not only called those people as disciples, but he declared that they are in fact his family, because they are of the same heart and of the same accord as he is. And when he said that they were his family, he wasn't just saying that like they were related in place of his actual flesh and blood family. He was saying that what he had as the firstborn son, they will receive. And so what happened is that now people come to Jesus and they want to be part of the family too. Likely because their family ostracized them. Likely because their family exiled them. Likely because their society said that they had no value. Likely because they didn't have a way to make ends meet on a daily basis. We all need family. We all need support. We all need food on the table and a roof over our head. And in the world that Jesus is making disciples in, those things were not easy to come by. But Jesus cared about the whole person. He cared about their soul, their eternal security, but he also cared about their physical needs and the fact that they had family. Family that didn't just end here, but family that lives beyond. People have value to God. And if you don't believe it, just look at what Jesus did at every turn. You have value to God. And the people in your sphere of influence have value to God. The only question that you need to answer, got a minute? Since you have a minute, I'd like you to take your communion that you might have picked up. And if you didn't at the beginning of service, you have a moment to do that now. You know, I know got a minute's kind of a weird phrase, because what Jesus brought was so much more. But if you think about it, at every turn, Jesus showed the value of people. And the biggest outgrowth of that, the biggest show of that, the biggest proof of that, is when he laid down his life for us. Jesus came to give life, life to the full. And he did so by dying on a cross. And on the night he was betrayed, he invited his disciples, no, he commanded them to take of the bread and to drink of the cup in remembrance of him. And he actually issued the command, do this in remembrance of me. And ever since then, the earliest Christians, the earliest disciples of Jesus that made up the earliest church, did just as he commanded every time they gathered. We have that portrait in the book of Acts, and the church throughout history has done that. And we partake in the same manner as a church family, telling God that we thank him for valuing us and conveying the value of other people that might not be here with us right now that need to be a part of our family. And so I'm going to invite you right now to contemplate the grace of God shown to each and every one of us, and the grace of God that is so desperate to be received by those that are just asking, you got a minute. And after that moment of reflection, we'll take communion together as one church family. I invite each and every one of you to take the bread and eat. This is his body, which is given. And likewise, I invite you to take and drink from this cup. This is his blood, which is poured out for us. Please pray with me. Dear Lord God, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that you value each and every one of us. That you prove that love by sending your son Jesus, that he not only showed the way, but he led the way and gave us an example to live by. He taught his disciples that greater love has no other than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Help us to be people that embody your son Jesus to those around us. Help us to show that they are valued by you, by our words and our deeds, by our love for them, even when it's hard. Some people we have to love easy, and some people we have to love to death, but we love no matter what. And so I just pray that you will keep us mindful of the way that your son Jesus lived, the way that he spoke, and help us by the power of your Spirit to do as he did and speak as he speaks, so that your love, your grace, can be experienced by those who need it from us. And it's in your son Jesus' name we pray.